Our scripture reading for this evening is taken from Psalm 13. Psalm 13. It's a favorite psalm of mine. I remember when I was rather young, I first read it and was shocked at how bold this prayer seemed to be. Some of you might be familiar with the stiff-lipped caricature of Calvinists. Sometimes we don't like to express our feelings. Sometimes we don't like to admit that we have hurts or griefs. And I grew up in a similar type of a culture as that, and then I read Psalm 13. And as we'll find, this is a rather bold and honest prayer. And I thought that there was much I could learn from it. And so we turn from it tonight, hoping as well that we can learn something of significance from it for our lives as it's been given to us as God's people. Let us read it together, beginning with verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I know it's no secret to this congregation that the Psalter and the Psalms contained therein have long been a great favorite of the people of God. We pray the Psalms, we sing the Psalms, we memorize the Psalms sometimes, children, maybe Psalm 23 you've memorized. And we do so, and we find ourselves struck often by their depth, by the gravity and the gladness that we find in them. And yet, far beyond this beauty of the Psalms, we find ourselves, I trust, struck by how these words of God teach us, how they teach us about life and help give us a faithful voice and response to the many experiences that we have in life. And we find lessons like that in this psalm about how we can, indeed should, respond to the experiences of life. And even more so, we find, while looking through this psalm, a wonderful picture of the gospel. In the psalm before us this evening, what we have is a psalm of lament, and it's likely a prayer of David, a prayer of the king, as he cries out to God for help against his enemies. In stark contrast to the psalms of praise, we find in the psalms of lament often expressions of grief, of loneliness, despair, anger, perplexity, loneliness. And we find such expressions in our psalm this evening in verses 1 through 4. Yet the psalms of lament, we must remember, are prayers. They are cries and expressions to God. And we must look at them, therefore, as prayers of faith. They are faithful words. And so while we may find them brutally honest, they are nothing less than songs and prayers of the faithful as they give voice to the various experiences of life. And what we'll find in this psalm is that as David bears his soul, he does so while fighting, while aiming at and pressing for the greater glory of God. And so while this might seem at first read to be about David and his trouble, what we find as we study it is that it's a greater expression for the glory of God. And that's what we see in verses 5 through 6. As David ends this brief prayer upon solid ground, upon the bedrock, the loving kindness, or the steadfast love, or the covenant faithfulness of God. As we study the psalm, we'd be wise to remember that David was a poet, and he was king. As poet, he gave faithful voice and expression to the people of God, and as king, it was his responsibility to lead the people of God. Through his sword and steadfast service to God, the people prospered. And yet, we see as we study his life, the enemies of God were many. And as king, it was David's responsibility to subdue those enemies. And while there was no doubt great joy in his victories, there was tremendous grief and sorrow and sadness that he had in the midst of those battles. Psalm 13 is a window into that grief, that sorrow, that sadness, that despair. When the enemy gains ground, when God feels distant and all seems lost, out of such a crucible of life, David gives voice to his problems, first of all, in verses 1 through 2. In verses 3 through 4, we see him answer those problems with three petitions. And in verses 5 through 6, as the means of grace are enjoined, we see that David ends this prayer with praise. After we deal first with the problems, then the petitions, and then David's praise, we'll step back for a moment and briefly consider how this psalm fits into the greater work of God's salvation, the greater unfolding of His promise that came to climax and fruition in life. And what I hope we'll find is that though this psalm is not ours in the sense that we wrote it, it is ours, or at least it should be ours, as disciples of Christ, as we live in this life and fight together for the greater glory of our Christ, of our Lord and God. First of all, then, let's consider the problems. In verse 1, David highlights the first by saying, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" This first problem, we might say, rather uncomfortably, though I believe truly, might be identified with his God. The first problem seems to be with his God. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me?" First of all, we should notice that it's addressed to the Lord. And it finds a rather striking parallel to the voice of the martyrs in Revelation 6 when they say, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will you judge? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" For David, when he addresses the Lord, that name refers to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. As the battle mounts and as the pressure begins to grow, David knows right where to turn. He knows, according to Psalm 121, just whom his help comes from. As verse 3 says, his help comes from the Lord God. According to Genesis 1, the name that refers to the Creator, the Sovereign One over all things, who not only creates all things, but sustains all things. So in this crucible of life, David turns first and foremost to the Creator and Sovereign Sustainer of life, none other than the very God of Israel, who revealed Himself to them at Sinai and said, "This is my name, Yahweh." And yet, David's cry to the Lord is not one of praise, but of fear. How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? His problem seems to grow with the silence of God. It seems that God has not heard him, that God has forgotten his servant, that he's hidden his face from his servant and refuses to look upon the desperate situation of his king and his people. To sum it up, we might say that David's first problem is, why is the sovereign God silent when his king and his people are in need? And in that dreaded silence, what is man to do? What do we do when our prayers don't seem to be answered, when God doesn't seem to hear us, but we look within? Our heavenward eyes turn inward, and that's what David describes in verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my soul? And maybe you've been there too. Again and again you've appealed to the Lord for help, and yet the season of suffering lingers. God doesn't seem to answer your prayers, and so those faithful heavenward eyes turn inward, and doubt then festers as faith weakens, and a bad situation is made even worse. If you've ever been there in that trial of faith, maybe you would resonate as well with the second line of verse 2. It expands and parallels upon the first line when David says, "How long must I have sorrow in my heart all the day?" David's first problem is with his God. His second problem is with himself, as he's experiencing unbelief, festering doubts, unanswered questions, and increasing sorrow in his heart. His third and last expressed problem follows upon the first and the second, his enemies. He says in verse 3, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" We're not told who or what David's enemy is here. The text doesn't make that clear, though it is clear that it's in the context of the onslaught of an enemy that David is feeling these discouragement and despair. And as we study his life in 2 Samuel, as we take a look at that broad picture that is painted for us there, we see that David was in constant battle, was in a constant struggle as king against enemies, against men, against nations who would seek to take his kingdom away from him and ravage the people of God. In fact, when we look forward into David's life, when finally it seems he might have a measure of peace and he's ready to build the house of God, the Lord says, "No, for your hands are bloody." David was a man of blood. He was a man of war. His life was always, it seems, in battle as king. And here we might think we can't relate to David's troubles, for we, at least most of us here, haven't had to face the onslaught of an army who hate our God and hate our faith. Though, of course, many of our brothers and sisters around the world do. Yet even if we can't relate to David precisely on this point, though we may not face the hatred of an army with weapons, we do face the wicked schemes of the devil, don't we? 1 Peter 5 makes that very clear. The devil's like a roaring lion, children. You might remember that. I remember the imagery well. The devil's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We face the enemy of the devil. We face the enemy of our sin and temptation and the many other troubles of this life that will come to press upon us. Simply stated, we might say that the enemies of God's people are whatever or whoever would seek to test our faith and to bring shipwreck to that faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Anything that tempts us to question the goodness and grace of our God and the gospel is an enemy that we must indeed fight against. And so our battle, our fight as the church, as the congregation of Christ, is to remain true to faith in Christ. And this has always been the challenge and the battle that has faced the church. And she has been at her worst and weakest whenever she has forgotten that great battle. To remain true to that faith once delivered to all the saints, Jude said. You see, that is why we gather every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day, every 7 days, we gather together, don't we? Why? Because we need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be refreshed and empowered in our calling through the means of grace that He's given to us. And along with this public worship, we study His Word, don't we? And we pray. We pray and we fight. Congregation of Christ, are you fighting? When the troubles and trials of life press upon you, where do you turn? To whom or what do you run? You see, the temptation is to turn to the television and find solace there, or a bottle, or a friend, or a hobby. And while all of those things may be great in their proper place, none of them can give us the strength that we need to stand against the forces of sin and Satan and suffering. None of them can give us victory in this fight of faith that we face. If the Lord doesn't work for you, if He doesn't work for us, we will stumble, we will fall, and we will make shipwreck of our faith, as countless others have done. And Paul himself pointed out a few of them in his first letter to Timothy. You see, David knows that this is true. He knows that he has no hope of standing against the enemies of God, and that is why he persists in this prayer beyond his problems with three petitions in verses 3 through 4. Three petitions which are aimed at and dealing with the three problems. First of all, he says, "Consider, O Lord." Or better yet, we might translate it simply, "Look!" Exclamation mark. "Look, you who have hidden your face from me. See what is happening to your king and the trouble that threatens your people." So you see, he knows that if the Lord would just answer, if the Lord would just turn His face to see the problems and the difficulties that face Him, the sovereign Lord can, with a movement of His will, bring peace and solace to His king and safety to His people. And so, pressing further, David says, "Answer me," with the boldness that only a rebel could muster, or maybe a soldier who's in need, or a knowing child who looks to his daddy for help. "If you just come and help, Dad, it'd be okay." And shouldn't also the church join in this cry? This cry for God's justice to come and vindicate His people? Shouldn't we too join our voice with the martyrs and shake the halls of heaven saying, "How long, O Lord, before You will come and execute justice for Your people?" You see, we need not fear the justice of God, do we? For we have found our refuge and our Savior. So when the justice of God comes on that last day, it will be a day for us of great joy and gladness. And so let us long for it. And let us pray for it. David says, look, he calls upon the Father to answer. And third, he says, light up my eyes. It's the third of David's petitions, and it's a metaphor that refers to the giving of strength, the livening of the whole being. And we find the same word used in 1 Samuel 14 when Jonathan, Saul's son, is in the midst of battle himself, walking along the path, he sees some honey, and the text says that he reached out his staff and he tastes some of the honey, and his eyes are enlightened, the text says. Strength is given to him that is needed for the battle. And in contrast to the lightening of the eyes, we see in the same verse the sleep of death. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, David says. Though physical death could certainly be in view here, especially if read within light of a battle, sleep of death might also be a metaphor. It might also be a metaphor that speaks of such a depth of doubt and despair that decapacitates the king of his responsibilities and callings. A doubt so great that one despairs of life itself, a defeat that would be as good as death. As I read the text, I think it's a likely alternative to read the sleep of death as doubt and despair. For as we look at David's life, as this great warrior king of Israel, as the great king of God before the faces of his enemies, the last thing it seems to me David ever feared, as we read through 2 Samuel, was physical death. David feared more than anything else defeat. Because defeat for the king of God's people would mean a desecration of the glory of God. Though it would be no bad thing to fear death, I think that David here is more concerned about upholding the kingdom and the glory of his holy God. If the Lord does not look, if he does not answer, if he does not give light to the eyes of his king, then his king will sleep the sleep of death. His king will move under defeat. And that's exactly what we find in verse 4. His enemies will say, I have prevailed over him. And his foes will rejoice because the king of all God's people has been shaken. You see, the enemies of God aren't necessarily looking for death. They're looking for defeat. They're looking for the people and the King of God in particular to be shaken so that they can wave their horn, their fist, and glory over the Holy God. Answer me. Look. Give me strength, lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. Verses 5 through 6 begin with but. It seems that after laying his problems and petitions before the Lord, David turns a corner here. There's a major transition. Verse 5 reads, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. The NIV, I think, has a more helpful translation here when it says, I trust. But in the midst of this despair, I trust in your steadfast love. In the midst of this dark plea, it seems that David's eyes are enlightened and he is revived as he considers the loving kindness, the covenant faithfulness of the Lord, that bedrock of the Psalter's hope and praise occurring over 130 times in this book of praise is chesed, the covenant faithfulness, the loving kindness, the steadfast love of God. And for David, what does that covenant love or covenant faithfulness refer to? What might he be thinking of when he says that I trust in your steadfast love, but the covenant God made with him in 2 Samuel 7. If we would turn back there, which I'll just summarize for you now, we find there that God specifically condescends to David and he speaks to David and he reminds David of all that he had done for him, of all that he had done for him in love, of his grace and his mercy for him. And then he promised David that he would have peace from his enemies. And then in verse 12 of chapter 7, the Lord promises to David's heir an eternal kingdom, a throne that will last forever. In the midst of his despair, I believe David clings to that promise, the promise of God. He remembers the gracious promises of the Lord, how the Lord had loved him and been faithful to him, and the one who promised, the perfectly holy and righteous Lord, is he not faithful to fulfill his promises? That's the bedrock of David's prayer. That's the ground upon which he can stand and turn his eyes towards heaven and say, how long? Answer me. Give me strength. David rests upon the promise and the amazing grace of his God. And that's why he can say, I mean, isn't it remarkable that he says in verse 5, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And again in verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Grounds it right there. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Because he has shown himself faithful and gracious, I will sing to the Lord. I will, in other words, enjoy the fulfillment of His promises. We could say that He's brought through this prayer, through what we confess to be a means of grace, to remember, rest, even rejoice in the midst of his sufferings, the good news of God's promise. You see, God didn't change his circumstances. We have no evidence in the text that God brought him out of that moment of suffering, that he freed him from the pressing of his enemies. We have no evidence that God changed his circumstances. Rather, I think we must conclude that God, through this prayer, changed his heart. He changed his mind. And he brought strength to his faith to see and remember the promises of the gospel that the King and the kingdom of God would prevail. And while David's songs and his service gave rise to this hope, it was not until Jesus that this hope had been eternally secured. You see, that promise of 2 Samuel 7, that God would bring peace and rest, that God would bring an eternal kingdom and a king whose reign would never end, it came in Christ. And we can know that because Matthew, at the very start of his gospel, calls Jesus the son of David. And along with Luke, he traces the genealogy of David back through David. And their point is to say that this is the promised one, the king that we have longed to see, who would come and secure our peace and establish the eternal kingdom of God. And as we read about the story of Jesus, we find that from the time of His anointing and His baptism, that Jesus was engaged with the enemies of God's people and kingdom. And as Paul makes clear, these battles were not against the forces of flesh and blood. Jesus did not come to do what the scribes and Pharisees thought He would do. He didn't come to crush the armies of Rome. He didn't attack the fortresses of Caesar, but rather He came and He took on the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Paul said. Cosmic powers and authorities and rulers were the aim of Christ's battle. And His battle was fierce. And His grief was far beyond what we could ever imagine. And He too gave voice to the problems that He faced. And He too brought petitions before the Lord. As we read through the Gospel of Luke, again and again we see how Christ would retreat to private places in prayer. And we see an example of this prayer in Gethsemane. As He faced His greatest battle, as the whole of His calling and His purpose came to a climax, we see Him pleading with the Lord. Could there be some other way? He says. And lest we think that this wasn't a true trial of our Lord, we have recorded that He was sweating drops of blood. And yet, like the transitional butt of David in Psalm 13, Jesus rests upon solid ground as He prays in Matthew 26. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And so just as it was determined before the foundations of the world, this King, the great King, came to subdue Himself and throw Himself upon the surety of God's Word. And He was left alone. At the cross, He was forsaken. You see, it would seem that David's greatest fears were poured out upon our Lord, even as His enemies mocked Him, even as they rejoiced because He was shaken. The so-called King of the Jews. They had their day. Those enemies had their moment. And yet in the midst of the darkness, Jesus moved from a pleading to a kind of praise with the final words of confidence when He said, "It is finished." Finished the guilt of sin, the power of Satan, the curse of suffering. Finished. And He gave up His spirit. What seemed a terrible defeat was ultimately the great victory that David and the people of God who followed him have all longed for. And His answer came with the shaking of the earth, the splitting of rocks, with dead being raised, and the temple curtain being torn from top to bottom, as the old gave way to the new, and the mocking soldiers stood in awe, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Thus, in the death of Jesus Christ, God finally secured fulfillment. Finally, after 1,000 years, He secured fulfillment to His covenant promises, a victory that He declares to all, to you and I, and to the whole of the world in the resurrection and the preaching of the gospel. In light of such a victory, you may wonder, why can we still identify with the desperation and the suffering and the grief and the pain of Psalm 13? Well, we walked through the text. Why could we say, "Yes, I've been there"? Why would it be that the redeemed of the Lord would still be suffering and experiencing such battle? It's a rather large question, though the short answer is that Christ has commissioned us to do this. This is our calling. When He was ascended back into His glory of heaven, He could have taken the whole of His church with Him then, couldn't He? And yet He commissioned the disciples to stay and to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come and empower them to carry the good news of His life, death, and resurrection to all the world until He would return again, as the angel said, the very way you saw Him go. We're to stay and carry the cross of suffering according to the word of our Lord. He makes it very clear. We're to stay and to fight and to suffer and to sing and to give praise and glory to Him for all that He's done for us until He returns to consummate His kingdom and our reign as the church triumphant. Children, when the sun breaks over the horizon in the morning, just kind of peeks over the edge, we say that it's a new day. Though there's often shadows that still linger, right? There's shadows that linger early in the morning, and the fog often still veils the sun. Nevertheless, we say it's a new day. Though Christ has risen, shadows remain for us. There's still a veil that clouds the vision which we can see of the glory to come. But nevertheless, though there are doubts, disease, and death along with sin and the last-ditch efforts of Satan, nevertheless, we say, it is a new day. And that's the message of the gospel, that a new day has dawned in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it pleases the Father to finally open those clouds for the Son, our victorious King, to be seen by all. We will fight. We will suffer. And congregation of Christ, let us sing. For we serve a great Savior. And He indeed is far better than life. This is what Peter wants us to understand in chapter 4, verse 12 of his first epistle. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Psalm 13 will be our cry. It must be our cry. If in some way we don't experience the sufferings and griefs of this life, brothers and sisters, I fear that we may be living in denial. You see, we don't have the glory promised for us here and now. Rather, Jesus said the world would hate us and that we would suffer. And therefore, Psalm 13 will be our cry and our prayer. And yet, in our private closets or in our public gatherings, as we pray it, let us pray it as David did, assured that God has dealt bountifully with us. And even more so than David, let us see it with the eyes of faith, knowing that He has dealt bountifully with us in His own Son, and that that Son is coming again. As Peter ends his letter, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our all-wise and gracious Father in heaven, we do thank You for this word. And we pray that You would write the truths of it upon our heart. Awaken us, we pray, to the truths of the gospel and therefore to the fleeting truths of this life. May we never be tempted, dear Father, or fall into the temptation to believe that the here and now is the whole of our calling. But may we be ever reminded that we are citizens of heaven, that we are Your children, and that You've called us here to bear witness through our prayers, through our suffering and service and songs, that You are better than life. To this end, we pray that You would bless us and grant us the strength that we need. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.